podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
Last week, we began a new series of messages entitled Ever Ready, and we are going to be going through the first letter that Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, mining it for treasures that apply to us today. And we saw last week that Paul had left Thessalonica, where he planted a brand new church in the middle of a riot. So after preaching then in Berea and Athens and beginning a new work in Corinth, Timothy shows up at Corinth to give him a report about what's taking place at Thessalonica. And Paul leans forward. He leans forward because he doesn't know what to expect. Are there any believers left at Thessalonica? When he left there, there was a group of Jews and Gentiles and influential women from the city who had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They were meeting in the home of a man by the name of Jason. And there they were pouring out their hearts and worshiping God and learning about Jesus. But the city erupted in a riot after Paul was accused by some of the jealous Jews from the synagogue in Thessalonica of teaching that there was another king whose name was Jesus. And Paul had to leave that city and his little baby church in the middle of the night. And last week we saw that Paul was thrilled to find out that the church was not only alive, but that it was thriving. And the evidence he saw that we looked at last week in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, is that they had faith, they had love, and they had hope. And so he knew that that church was thriving. They had a faith that was working, a love that was laboring, and a hope that was enduring. In spite of all of that persecution and all of the trouble that surrounded them, they continued in faith, love, and hope. And that triad is the measure of a church. It's the measure of a Christian life. If we have faith and we have love and we have hope, our Christian life continues and survives. So let's continue to see why Paul is encouraged from the report that came from Timothy. Here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 to 10. Let's read that. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 to 10. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Heavenly Father, take your word this morning and apply it to our hearts. Help us to be encouraged by what we see in the church at Thessalonica. Father, may that be mirrored in what we experience in our life today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I had a baseball coach in college who every year before the season started, he used to take players into his office one by one to have a talk with us. And I can remember some of those meetings pretty well. He would look at the stats from the year before, and he would encourage me based on those stats. He would find the things that I did the best, and he would talk about those things in order to encourage me to continue to do those things. That's kind of what the Apostle Paul does in the letters that he writes. He talks about the good things that he has seen from the church, and he encourages them to continue in those things. Then he would talk, my coach would talk about the things that he wanted to see from me in the coming season, the expectations that he had, things that needed to improve, better discipline at the plate, more stolen bases, those sorts of things. But see, I went to a Bible college, and so he would then take the opportunity to say, Jack, this is your third year on the team, and I need you to know that there are going to be some younger players coming into the school, and you need to recognize that these guys look up to you. They will look at you to figure out what it means to be a baseball player and a student and a faithful follower of Jesus all at the same time. So they're watching you. Now don't let them down. To be somebody that they can imitate, that they can look up to. And then he would pray with me and he would let me go. No pressure, right? No pressure at all. See, the baseball was the easy part. It was the rest of it that was difficult. And the truth is, this morning, you need to know that there are eyes all over you. There are eyes all over you. People know that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. People know that you worship here at Quaker Gap Baptist Church. They are watching you to see how you will live your life, to see how you will react in certain situations. They are listening to the things that you say. Believe it or not, they may also be imitating you. They may be learning from you what it means to be a Christian. By watching you, they've got this figured out, especially the younger generation, especially your children and your own grandchildren. They are watching you and they are learning what it means to be a Christian by looking at your life. And they learn much more from what you do than they do from what you say. So how are you doing? What kind of example are you? No pressure, right? No pressure. Well, Paul puts on his coach's hat for this section of the letter, and he brings encouraging news to the people at Thessalonica. He brings them some encouraging news. Basically, this church has been hitting it out of the park, right? So he begins by making an observation. He says, God has chosen you. Verse 4, for we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. And there's been lots of questions about what it means that God chose us, right? We'd love to talk about what the doctrine of election and predestination is all about. And Christian theologians have argued these things over the centuries, and they continue to argue them today. I'm amazed by how in the old days they used to write letters back and forth about what election and predestination meant. And then there were church splits over those things. And then as time progressed, there were books that were written about predestination and election going back and forth about what we should believe about these things. And these days, you can look at YouTube videos of people arguing over what election and predestination means. The truth of the matter is, Scripture tells us, and it's pretty simple. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says, he chose us in him, that's in Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight in love. Now it continues there, but we were chosen by God before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Scripture teaches that the church is a chosen people, that God chose us before he even created the world. It's a pretty amazing thought. Now, if you want to figure out how that all works, I can't explain it completely. I don't know. There's a lot of mystery there, right? Because from my history as a believer in Jesus Christ, I always thought I was the one that chose him, right? That I learned the gospel and I chose to be a follower of Jesus. And you know, Scripture teaches us that that's true. We do choose to follow Jesus. However, we also learn from Scripture that God chose us before the foundation of the world. Now, how can those two things be true at the same time? How can God have chosen me and then I chose God? How is it that God predestined me to believe, but I have a free will and I could choose to believe or not to believe? How is that possible? I don't know. I can't explain it completely. But I know this. God is good. And I know that he knows much more than I do, and I entrust the details of all of that to him. He's got it figured out. He knows what it means. But I do know this about his election. He chooses because he loves. You see that in the verse? He chose us in love, Ephesians 1:4. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Do you see how love and God's election, they always go together? It's true also here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. We know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that He has chosen you. And so God loves you, and He chose you. Look, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, you don't have to wonder whether God chose you or not. If you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are chosen by God and you are loved by God. Now, how can Paul be so sure that God chose these people at Thessalonica? God has chosen you. Now, how do you know? How do you know God has chosen you? And that comes next, verses 5 to 6. Because, so He's chosen you, and we know this, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you. For your sake, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering. You welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering. So how do I know that you are chosen by God? Well, Paul says, because you received the gospel. You received the good news of Jesus Christ, therefore I know that you are chosen. Now, how did the gospel come to the Thessalonians? How did the gospel come to you? How did the good news of Jesus Christ come to you? Well, first, he says in verse 5, it came with words. It comes in words. Somebody has to tell you the gospel in words, the story about Jesus and how it applies to you if you will put your faith in Him. The story of how Jesus came into this world as a man, as a baby, lived a perfect life, did all sorts of wonderful miracles as He traveled throughout Israel, that He met people and chose them as His disciples. And then eventually, the world didn't like the message that He was preaching, so they turned against Him. And we know that He came to Jerusalem, and there in Jerusalem that he was arrested and convicted of a crime that He never committed. And then that He was taken to the cross, and He was crucified there, and He died. And that they buried Him in a tomb, but on the third day He rose again from the grave. And then He met with His disciples, He encouraged them, and then He went to be with the Father in heaven. And that He promised that He is returning again. And if you will put your faith in Jesus, who died on the cross for your sins, that you will be completely forgiven of your sins. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so the gospel comes to us in words. We understand it because it's here in the Bible. We understand it because someone teaches us or preaches us. Or maybe it's just your mother at your bedside as she puts you to bed telling you about how Jesus loves you. We hear the gospel in words. Paul taught in the synagogue at Thessalonica. He spent time with the people speaking to them about Jesus. We need to use our words. It's pretty important that we use our words. But words alone don't save anyone. As Paul says, we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but how else did it come? Also with power, in word and in power. So not only could the Thessalonians hear the word, they could see it too. So what is the power of the gospel that Paul is talking about here that the Thessalonians saw? You know, some say that in the early church, the power, the dunamis, which is the Greek word, similar to dynamite, that it was signs and wonders and miracles and healings and speaking in tongues and all that sort of stuff was going around. And so the people saw that. And it wasn't just the word that they received. They also saw those dynamic gifts of the Spirit. And some of that may be true. But in addition to that, what people saw was the power of those who believed in those words. The power of the gospel is a whole lot more than just miracles, although the miracles that do happen encourage us. So that's why I wanted Matthew to come up this morning to talk to you, because we see his healing as a miracle, as an answer to prayer, and as an encouragement. And so we see the gospel in word, but we also see the gospel in power in somebody's life. But it's not just the miracles, it's the everyday miracles too. You know what some of the greatest miracles are in the church? It's people whose lives have been completely changed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. People who were headed in one direction in life, and they met Jesus Christ like Paul did on the road to Damascus, and their life was completely changed, and now they're living not for themselves and not for sin, but they're living for Jesus Christ. And so many of you here have that testimony. Many of you can talk about the change that was made in your life when you met Jesus Christ. That is the power of the gospel. And so Paul said to the people of Thessalonica, I know that you are chosen by God because you received the gospel, not just in word, but you received it in power. Your lives have been changed. So the gospel came to them in word and in power. And also, we read in verse 5 that it came with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. So they received the gospel in word, in power, and by the Holy Spirit. They heard it, they saw it, and they believed it. And this is evidence that the Holy Spirit was there, because apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, nobody is saved. Nobody is saved apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who takes the words of Scripture and the power of the gospel in the lives of others and uses them to convict us as individuals of our sin and causes us to recognize how desperately we need Jesus and drops us to our knees. And at that point in our lives, when we are convicted by the power of the Holy Spirit and the word of the gospel, we repent, we confess our sins, and we turn to Jesus. So Paul is able to look at this church and say, I know that you are chosen by God because you received the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, in word, in power, and by the Holy Spirit. But you may ask the question, well, how does he know that? How does he know they received the gospel? Well, he was there for one thing, but how do you know that someone has received the gospel? How do you know that? Is it because they walk forward during a church service? Is it because they tell you that, yeah, you know, back on December 12th of 1963, I gave myself to the Lord Jesus Christ? Was it because they have a story they can tell? How do you tell that someone has received the gospel? How do you know? Well, Paul tells us in verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. So how do you know? It's because you look like Jesus. You look like Jesus. Paul says, God has chosen you. How do I know that? Because you received the gospel. How do I know that? Because you look like Jesus. You look like Jesus. You imitate him. So the people of Thessalonica, it says, first imitated Paul, and then they imitated Jesus. They became disciples of Paul first. And since Paul was a disciple of Jesus, by becoming disciples of Paul, they actually became disciples of Jesus. You see how that works. By imitating Paul, they were imitating Jesus because Paul was a faithful imitation of Jesus himself. The confidence of Paul in this amazes me. I don't know that I would have the confidence of Paul to say some of the things that he said. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, he said, even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. That, you know, that takes some courage. You know, Paul must be pretty confident in his walk with the Lord to tell believers, you follow me, you imitate me. Watch how I do it, and you do it that way, because then you will be like Jesus. Boy, that's confidence. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Do you have that confidence in you, brothers and sisters in Christ? To be able to stand up and tell the people in your life, look, I am following Jesus. You follow my example and you'll be following Jesus too. That's a strong example that the Apostle Paul gives us. Would you say that you have that confidence? Recognize, whether you like it or not, that you are an example for those around you of who Jesus is. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are an example of those around you of who Jesus is. They learn who Jesus is, not just from what we tell them about Jesus, but from what they see in our lives. They can see Jesus in you. The word for imitate here, where he says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, is a word mimeo in the Greek language, mimeo. You know, before there were Xerox machines, there were these things called mimeograph machines. Anybody here ever work with a mimeograph machine? Yeah, all of our teachers in the room are raising their hands and showing their age. I remember the mimeograph handouts when I was in school. These were fresh handouts that the teacher would bring, you know, from a secret room somewhere in the school. And they were on kind of shiny paper and with, like, sometimes blue type. I love the blue type. And it'll put that on your desk. What was the first thing you did when you got a mimeograph on? You picked it up and you sniffed it. Because that thing smelled awesome. I don't know what it was, the chemicals, whatever it was. And, you know, and the teacher always came out of the mimeograph room, you know, feeling really good about the day. You know, some teachers went into the teacher's lounge for a smoke in my day. And some went into the mimeograph room for some other type of encouragement. But every paper that was handed out on the desks in that room looked the same. Now, why was that? Why was it that every mimeograph, when they handed them out to you, every student had the same words on their piece of paper? Well, it's because that's the way the machines worked, right? You took the original and you put it on there, and somehow by the magic of chemicals, it would take that original and it would shoot out all of these wonderful, great-smelling mimeographs. And this is how Paul knew that these people were chosen by God and that they had received the gospel, because they looked like him. They looked like him. More important, they looked like Jesus. So what is the distinguishing characteristic that made them look like Jesus? How could Paul say that they looked like Jesus? Well, there was one characteristic that he spoke of that we need to recognize. Some of you who are teachers are going to be mad at me this morning, first of all, for talking about your secret mimeograph room, but secondly, for only having one point under this next part of the outline. And I know you get in trouble for doing that, but really, it's just important for us to know how it is that they looked like Jesus. Paul says, you look like Jesus because, verse 6, in the midst of severe suffering, with the joy given by the Holy Spirit, you receive the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. They had joy in suffering. They were joyful people, in spite of the fact that they were under persecution, in spite of the fact that there was a riot and some of them had been dragged through the streets of Thessalonica before the city leaders and accused of all sorts of things, in spite of the fact that there was hardship and opposition and trials and temptation, they continued to experience joy in that city as believers in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34 talks about this attitude. Paul says, this was the writer of the book of Hebrews. He says, you suffered along with those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. Anybody here ever joyfully accept the confiscation of your property? Go ahead and take it. I didn't need it anyway. Why were they so happy? Because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Hey, man, you can't take anything away from me that's going to make a difference to me. Because I know what I've got waiting for me in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know what He has for me. So you go ahead and take it. You go ahead and punish me. Put me through whatever you want to put me through. I have Jesus, and all that's all that matters. And so they were experiencing this joy in the midst of their suffering. We also read about this when Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. See, these Christians were more tied to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ that they could not see with their eyes than they were to the material things around them that they could see with their eyes. And so they were able to get through just about anything in life. When you exude joy in the midst of trouble in life, you look like Jesus. And Paul saw that. And so he knew. He said, look, you are people who have been chosen by God. You are people who have received the message of the gospel. And how do I know that? It's because you look like Jesus. You're rejoicing in the midst of your suffering. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, the Apostle Paul, the writer of the book of Hebrews, we don't actually know who wrote it. He says, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes where? On Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. Now, who is the one that suffers in the midst of joy, or has joy in the midst of suffering? Who is it that in the midst of pain and humiliation and excruciating circumstances, who is it that had joy? That's Jesus. He scorned the shame of the cross and He sat down at the right hand of the Father at the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Our example of joy in suffering is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, not enjoying persecution and not enjoying trials, that's just dumb, but being filled with joy in the fact that your hope in Jesus is much stronger than any trouble you will face in this life. And that at times it is a privilege to be able to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only were the believers at Thessalonica mimeographs of Paul and Jesus, they were also models for other believers. Look at verse 7. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. They became models. Now, the Greek word for imitate was mimeo, from which we get mimeograph. The Greek word for model is tupos, from which we get our word type. Now, in this instance, I want you to think of a typewriter. It's an old-fashioned typewriter. Every time that, because now we just type it up and it's on the screen and we print it. That's boring, right? A typewriter, every letter you hit would appear magically on the paper in front of you, right? So if you hit an M, what did you expect to happen? If your typewriter was functioning properly, you would have an M that would be stamped onto your paper. So every time you hit an M, you'd have an M stamped on your paper. And if you made a mistake, it was your fault for hitting the wrong key. Unless you had a bad typewriter where things got messed up and, I don't know, things got locked up and you had a different letter than the one you typed. But that's what it means to type. Now, every time you hit that button, you got what you expected, typed on the page. Now, that word was used also in the Greek language of coins. Whenever they made coins, they would strike a blow with a hammer against a mold, and a coin would come out and would have the image of Caesar or whoever on that coin. And they stamped out that image. The Thessalonians had become imitators of Paul and Jesus. They looked like Paul and Jesus. And now they became models, types, for the rest of the people around them. In Macedonia and in Achaia, look at verse 8. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. In other words, you inspire others. Look, God has chosen you. How do we know? Because you received the gospel. How do we know you received the gospel? Because you look like Jesus. And now, because you look like Jesus and you have joy in the midst of suffering, you are inspiring others. What was going on? The people in that region surrounding Thessalonica and the neighboring region were all bragging about the church in Thessalonica. They're all saying, did you hear what happened in the church at Thessalonica? And it was encouraging for believers, and it was a good testimony for unbelievers to hear about what had happened at Thessalonica. Paul came into this place. He taught in the synagogue three times. Lives were changed. A church was started. They began to meet. The city was thrown into turmoil. The believers were dragged through the street and persecuted. Paul had to hightail it out of there. And yet the church keeps right on ticking. And those people are the most joyful people you could ever meet. And they're still serving God. You know, these days when I hear about the Church of Jesus Christ growing in places like Saudi Arabia and Iraq and Iran and Syria, I'm inspired by that. Because along with the stories of the church growing, you hear awful stories of persecution in places where it is against the law to share your faith, where pastors and deacons and elders of churches are being dragged into court, and some of them are losing their lives, and families are being torn apart. And yet what's happening? The church, in those conditions, is continuing to grow. What are these people, crazy? Why would you get baptized and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ if you knew that you could lose your life over that? What's wrong with these people? Nothing wrong with them. They've heard the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and they've turned from lies and terror toward truth. And now they know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and it's contagious. See, when Matt walked in, Stacy said to me, don't worry, we're not contagious. I said, I hope we're not contagious either. But the truth of the matter is, I hope we are contagious in our Christianity. So what is it that the Macedonians and the Achaeans saw that inspired them? Why was it that they were running around talking about the church of Thessalonica? Well, that's found in verses 9 through 10. For they themselves report, the Macedonians, the Achaeans, and people everywhere, they report what kind of reception you gave us. So they received Paul, they welcomed Paul, they received the gospel. Also, they tell how you turned from God, turned to God. I'm going to get that right one day. They tell how you turned to God from idols. So first thing we see is there was a 180-degree change in them from idols to God. Right, that they lived in a place where there were idols and false gods all over the place in Thessalonica, and they had chosen to shun all of those things in order to follow God. They had taken those things and they had destroyed them from their lives and said, we're not going to follow those things anymore. Now we are going to follow Jesus. So they had made a 180-degree change from following after idols to now following after God. They could point to the things that they used to chase before they found Jesus. You see, that stuff, that used to interest me. I used to chase after that stuff. That used to be important to me. That meant everything to me. My life was based on that. But now, I could care less about that stuff. Now I'm all about chasing after Jesus and following him. Boy, how I pray that's true of our lives, that we can talk about the idols that we once chased in past tense, that those are gone from our lives. We don't have a problem with that stuff anymore because now we're following after Jesus. I pray that that's true of us. The Macedonians and the Achaeans were encouraged by the church at Thessalonica because they saw a group of people who had turned away from idols to follow Jesus. And it says not only had they turned from the idols to serve to God, but they were also serving the living and true God. They were serving God. They were doing God's will now. And then in addition to that, it says they are waiting, verse 10, they wait for his son from heaven. They're waiting for Jesus. Then it describes Jesus, the son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. So that's powerful waiting is what that is, right? Waiting for Jesus to return. Waiting for Jesus to return. Jesus is the one who was raised and who is returning to rescue us from wrath. If you want to remember it that way. He is raised from the dead, and he is returning to rescue us from wrath, and on that day we will be raised from the dead for all eternity. It is their conviction in Christ that keeps them plugging along in spite of opposition, in spite of persecution. That's what it means to wait for Jesus to return. It's a powerful waiting. It's an active waiting. It's not an idle waiting. So the other day I was behind a woman at a stoplight, and here's what was going on. She wasn't just sitting there waiting for the light to turn green. Some of you know what I'm talking about. She's not waiting for the light to turn green so she can go, right? No, she's got the rearview mirror cocked looking at her. She's working on her hair. She's working on her makeup as quickly as she possibly can. She's doing these things. She's checking her phone. I see her phone come up every now and then. Hair, makeup, phone, all this stuff is going on while the light is red. And then the light turns green, and vroom, without missing a beat, she is going. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because it sounds familiar. That is powerful waiting, right? She's waiting for the light to change, but she's not wasting her time while she's waiting. Christians, we are waiting for Jesus to return, but that doesn't mean we're sitting still, right? That's not what waiting is. We copy Jesus while we wait for him to return. We model Jesus for others while we wait for him to return. We serve Jesus with everything we have and everything we are. We serve him waiting for him to return. We preach the gospel with our words, with our lives, with power while we wait for Jesus to return. That is powerful waiting. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning, written so long ago by the Apostle Paul to one little church in a little city in Greece. And yet, Lord, you choose to take those words and apply them to our lives and our hearts. Lord, I pray that like the Thessalonians, Lord, that we would be imitators of you. Father, that, and then we would be models of you. That we would follow you so closely that we would become like you in such a way that others would see you in us. What a great privilege that would be, Lord. To live in this broken world with so much evil, so many problems, but to stand there in the midst of this evil world as models of Jesus. Lord, how we want that power and that ability and that strength to imitate you to this world that so desperately needs you. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to step away from our idols, to step away from our sins, Lord, to be active believers in you, waiting for you to return, but busy in the meantime, representing you in this world. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we might be up to the task of being examples for the world around us. And we pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.